So I come as an amateur, not as a professional. And I'm interested in the way in which Jesus taught. He never spoon-fed the people he was addressing. He often used illustrations from the natural world, lilies of the field, birds of the air. Use illustrations from the common things around, the sower that went out to sow, or the good shepherd caring for the sheep. Sometimes he used illustrations from the Old Testament, life of Elijah, David. But sometimes he used folk tales. And I suspect the passage that we had read to us is derived from a folk tale used in Egypt and also used in Israel in Jesus' time. But he uses it and adapts it to teach several really significant lessons. I'd like just to look at some of these lessons. If you think of this passage as a bit like a play, with three scenes. And the first scene on the stage is a gateway. It's a gateway to a mansion. And on one side of the gateway lives a man in extreme wealth, luxury. And on the other side is a beggar, a poor beggar. And that's scene one. Scene two, the central place on the stage, is of a chasm, a deep chasm. And on one side of this chasm lives a man in comfort, and on the other side a man in torment. I think the third scene on the stage would be probably a pile of scrolls, Old Testament scrolls. There'd be Isaiah there. And there would be Deuteronomy there. And Malachi was there. And on one side was a man who attended the synagogue and just sat there. And on the other side was a man who listened and responded. And as the story unfolds, you see it's the same two men that you follow through each of these three scenes. So we look at that. Let's pray though first for a bit of wisdom as we handle it. Lord, thank you for your teaching. Give us understanding. Help us to see into what you're saying. And not only to understand, but also that our wills will be bent, wills that are often proud. And so too we pray that you'll soften our hearts as we listen to the words of Jesus again. In his name, amen. So we look at the first scene, this contrast between wealth and poverty. And we're told here was a rich man. We're not told where he got his wealth from, whether it was through having a good salary and his employment, or whether he exploited other people and became rich that way, or whether he inherited it. We're not told the reason for his wealth. But what we're told is that he used his wealth in different ways. He used it in displaying high-quality property. He used it in what he wore, his dress. They used it in the way in which he fed. We know that a bit about his property, because his property was a gated house, and only palaces or mansions had gated houses. And if you travel perhaps in some parts of Asia and some parts of Africa, you still find this, a gated property surrounded by squalor. And I was reminded, thinking about this, of quite a comfortable hotel I once stayed in Kathmandu. And They fed you out. You went out onto the lawns of this hotel and they brought the food out to you. And there were beautiful trees, flowering trees around, flowering shrubs. And there were golden pheasants strutting around. And outside the walls of this hotel was absolute squalor. And at the gate, the beggars collected. It's a scene that Jesus is talking about that will be experienced in many places today. Then his clothing. He says he was wearing purple and fine linen. And if you remember in the book of Esther, Mordecai, when he was given a position of high status, he was dressed in purple and fine linen. And when the Lord was mocked as the King of the Jews, he was dressed in purple, a symbol of status and royalty. And then also this man, as he ate, it says in the Authorized, he fed sumptuously. Sometime back, Monica and I celebrated our golden wedding. And one of the kind gifts we had was to the gift of lunch at Le Manoir. Now, Le Manoir, some of you might visit frequently. Le Manoir is a country house in a village just outside of Oxford. And it has one of these Michelin-starred restaurants. And so one day, with trepidation, we went there. And after going to the reception, they led us into this posh lounge and brought whatever drink we wanted. And these beautifully made, handmade savouries. And the person who brought them explained all the ingredients and how they were made. And there were several of them, and I thought we probably ought to have one each. But actually, we ate all six. And then after that, somebody else came and collected us and took us into the dining room, and they brought us our starters and explained what went into that. Then after that, I think we brought out our second starters, and then went on and on. And eventually the main course, then the dessert. Each occasion, all this really lovely food. And then afterwards, they took us out into the lounge, or you could go out in the gardens and have coffee. And then they also brought some really beautiful little sweets. Not your coffee and mints, but it was... We got there about 1 o'clock and finished about 4:30. But this man did this every day. And I couldn't cope with that. So there's this picture of this rich man, and his wealth is expressed in the way in which he lived, his home, his clothing, and the way in which he fed. Then at his gate is this poor man, this beggar. He's obviously in very poor health. He's weak. He couldn't even walk there. Probably couldn't stand. He was brought there. He was ulcerated, clothes inadequate to cover the sores, and the dogs came and licked his sores. He wasn't strong enough to keep the dogs at bay. And you imagine if you've got an ulcer and the rough tongue of a dog licks it. Reminds me of a little book that Malcolm Muggeridge wrote. He visited Mother Teresa in Calcutta to do a film for BBC. And he said that one of the ladies that Mother Teresa was caring for was a woman who was picked up from the pavement in Calcutta. And she was so weak that she couldn't prevent the rats from chewing her face. That's the picture that we got here. A man in great wealth, and on the other hand, a man of great poverty and hungry, would love the crusts that came from the rich man's table. That's scene one. Just one other point before we leave that. It says that in the NIV that he was laid there. The verb actually is the verb to throw. He was dumped. He was dumped at the gate. And I just wondered, for whose benefit was he dumped at this gate? Now, obviously, it was for his benefit, because there couldn't be a better place you'd expect to find compassion and care. But I think he was also dumped probably by the people who dumped him there, because their motive would be to offload a bit of their responsibility. But I'm sure the way Jesus handles it, he's saying he was also dumped there for the benefit of the rich man, to provide him with an opportunity to show compassion. And then the scene moves on. The two die. The beggar dies and the rich man dies. And we have the second scene, one of the contrast between comfort and torment. And it says the rich man died and was buried. Probably had a good memorial service explaining just why he had this right to wear purple and fine linen. And the tomb would be alabaster effigy, I expect, and behind it there'll be a marble panel with a description about him. He died and was buried. And then it says that he was in hell afterwards, and it describes in this story the flames, which are clearly meant to indicate both physical suffering and mental suffering. And in the later on in the discussion that goes on with Abraham, it's quite clear that one of the issues with what he was remembering what the past was like, remembering the opportunities he had to use his wealth in a compassionate way. It's interesting that he was very concerned about his tongue. He asked for his tongue to be cooled, as though there were things that he had said that he regretted and couldn't undo them. And there were probably things that he didn't say that he wished he had, but there was no longer time for it. And so he's in torment as he remembers the past. And so he cries out to Abraham for mercy and kindness. And also it says that this poor man, this beggar, also died. And humanly speaking, he'd have been left there for the dogs, the scavengers. But it says that he was carried by angels to Abraham's side. You imagine being carried by angels. It would be swift and gentle. Fantastic transport system. And he was carried to Abraham's side. And Abraham's side, or Abraham's bosom, as it's put in the Authorized Version, would be a place of great comfort, a place of love and care, a place of understanding. And also, because it was next to Abraham, it would be a place of great honor. And he's taken from being a beggar to this place of honour. And if you remember what Oz Guinness was saying last Sunday morning, it is his reading from Acts of where David had served the purposes of God in his generation. And so this beggar had done the same thing. He'd served the purposes of God in his generation by offering an opportunity to the rich man to show kindness and compassion. So that's the second stage. And then the third stage is this dialogue, this distance dialogue that goes on between Abraham and this formerly rich man. He's an unnamed man, suggesting that he had no real character, just had his accessories of his wealth. And they're discussing, first of all, his own future, but also the future of his five brothers. And in their discussion, the formerly rich man is very concerned about his family. And Abraham's concern is with the scriptures, as he says, with Moses and the prophets. And he's reminding this rich man of what he would have heard, frequently read, no doubt in the synagogue. And I'm going to take you to two extracts, one from Deuteronomy. This is from the book of Moses. This is Deuteronomy 15. I'll read it to you, just a few verses from that. Deuteronomy 15, it says this. These are words that the man would have heard. If there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards your poor brother. Rather be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. It goes on a little bit later on. Give generously to him and do so without a grudging heart. Then, because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your brothers and towards the poor and needy in your land. That's Moses. And Abraham says, do you remember what Moses said? He said that. And then, in terms of the prophets, just the prophet of Isaiah, I'll just read one little extract from that. This is from Isaiah 58, just a few verses here. And it says this, talking about what kind of life God wants. It says, this is verse 6, Isaiah 58, verse 6. Is not this the kind of fasting I've chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, to break the yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer your call for help, and he will say, here I am. These are the verses that this man would have heard from Isaiah as it was read in the synagogue. And so, week by week, he'd have gone to the synagogue and he'd have heard the scripture read. But it had no impact on him. They were just words to him. No doubt he was a respectable Jew, but had no compassion for his neighbour. I wonder how much he gave. As a Jew, he would have tithed and probably brought his tithes and offerings. If he gave a tithe, it would be a tenth of his income. If he gave his offerings, that would increase. One of my books at home is by was a man from the Brethren back 60 years ago, a man called W.E. Vine, who was a Greek scholar. And he said he thought that the Jew would give about a sixth of their income. They would tithe and also bring their offerings. And this man would have done the same. And just incidentally, I just came across this comment just recently. In talking about how many people you need to support a pastor, and if the church tithed, it would take 10 families to support a pastor and his family to the same standard of living as they live. You don't really need to have a first-class degree in mathematics at Cambridge to work that out. A poor old jogger from the other place can work that out. But W. Vine suggests that the giving there was of the order of a tenth, and then the offerings in addition would be about a sixth of the income. But what this passage is concerned about is with compassion, giving and caring with compassion. And as this dialogue goes on between Abraham and this man, it's quite clear that what Abraham is saying in their discussion, they're looking at the ways in which people do actually respond to Scripture. And in the verses towards the end of the extract we've been looking at, it picks out several things. It says, for example, that in verse 29, that you've got to listen. It's not just sitting there, it's actually listening. Verse 29 says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. But it's more than that. It's also to be persuaded by Scripture. And you get that in verse 31. It says, he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced. So it's listening and also being convinced. And it's more than that. It's more than listening and being convinced. Verse 30 says, there's also a need to repent. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. So this is the procedure. As Abraham is, and the Lord is handling this in this story, he's saying, you need to listen to Scripture. You need to hear it. But you also need to be persuaded by it. And then you need to respond by repentance and then action. Now the stages. And this man evidently did neither. And what it's saying is that it's possible to listen in the synagogue week after week and do nothing. And eventually your heart is so hardened that you can't even respond to a miracle, even a miracle of the resurrection. So what's the message from this story, this folk tale that Jesus uses and adapts in order to teach probably four lessons? The first one is to act on Scripture. If we don't act, if we come week by week, morning and evening on Sundays, and listen to the quality teaching we get week by week, and if we do nothing, it's terribly damaging. It hardens the heart, so much so that even the resurrection doesn't get through. That's one lesson this is teaching. The second lesson it's teaching is that we're to use our wealth, and we're all wealthy in world terms, to use our wealth with wisdom and with generosity and to care for those who are in need, to love our neighbour. And to fail to do so is tremendously damaging. But also, that was the message that Jesus would have been saying to this rich man. But also there's a message for the poor man, for the beggar, the one who's dependent. Because there's a very significant ministry in dependence. My mother was in her late 90s when she died, and she lived alone on the farm for a while after my father died. She was after 90 before she left the farm, and she went to live with one of my sisters who had plenty of room and the skills to look after her. And then in the last year or two she went into a nursing home. And she reached a stage where she had to have somebody to turn her in bed and to feed her and to wash her. And she was absolutely dependent. And she said to me on more than one occasion, pray that the Lord would take me. And that's a hard thing to do. And I can understand why she was saying that. But he didn't take her for quite a long time. And the reason? Because she still had a ministry. And the ministry was to provide an opportunity for other people to care for her. And that's a very significant ministry. The John Stott's last book that he wrote, he called it The Radical Disciple. And at the end of his life, he knew this was going to be the last book of many that he wrote. He decided that he would write this book to convey to people several things that he thought the church need to emphasize in this present day, things that he felt were not given adequate attention. And he picked out eight issues. And one of them is the issue of dependence. And I'm going to read you what he said, because it's quite important. He says this: I sometimes hear old people, including Christian people, who should know better, that's typical John Stark, they say, I don't want to be a burden to anyone else. I'm happy to carry on living so long as I can look after myself, but as soon as I become a burden, I'd rather die. But this is wrong. We're all designed to be a burden to others. You're designed to be a burden to me, and I'm designed to be a burden to you. And the life of the family, including the life of the church family, should be one of mutual burdensomeness. Carry each other's burdens. This way you will fulfill the law of Christ. And then he goes on with this. He says, Christ himself takes on the dignity of dependence. He's born a baby, totally dependent on the care of his mother, needs to be fed, needs his bottom to be wiped, needs to be propped up when he rolls over, and yet he never loses his divine dignity. And at the end on the cross, again he becomes dependent, limbs pierced and stretched, unable to move. So in the person of Christ, we learn that dependence does not, cannot deprive a person of their dignity, of their supreme worth. And if dependence was appropriate for the Son, for the God of the universe, it's certainly appropriate for us. Ministry of dependence. And this beggar had been engaged in this ministry of dependence, and he's rewarded by moving by angels to the side of Abraham. And another little book, and I'll finish on this particular issue. Another little book some of us have been reading lately is to do with how we care for really elderly people, people in great dependency. And this is a doctor writing, and he says this: One senior pastor of a large Presbyterian church, this is America, Presbyterian church, characterized his seniors in categories: no-go, slow-go, and fast-go. If someone is a no-go, she tends to be frail and demented, dependent upon others, while the fast-go is strong and independent. The slow-go is somewhere in between. And the church should ask the hard question: what value to society is a no-go? And we should answer confidently: an incontinent, dependent person suffering from late-stage Alzheimer's disease provides the person's family and her church with one of life's most important lessons, an opportunity to learn how to love a person unconditionally without any expectation of something in return. Ministry of dependence. So there's the lesson in this story is, first, to listen to scripture and act on it. Secondly, if we're rich, as we all are, to use our wealth with great wisdom and compassion. And thirdly, if we're dependent, as we all will be at one time, we're to remember there's a ministry in dependency. And lastly, probably the lesson is we're to especially recognize that even simple actions in this life have eternal consequences. Now, when this book was first written, Luke's book was written and began to be circulated, the people who read it would have read it with a greater understanding than the people who listened to Jesus speak. Because when they read this, they'd have remembered that Moses and the prophets not only gave instructions how to live, but Moses and the prophets spoke of him. You remember, Tim's quoted the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, how the Lord opened the scriptures to them and spoke from Moses and the prophets the things concerning himself. And they would have also known that in Jesus there was one who was infinitely rich and became poor and passed through that gateway to be along beside beggars. And they had also known that he was one who became dependent on others. And they would also know, in contrast to what Abraham said, he was one who did actually cross that chasm and went from comfort into torment. And he was one who spoke as one risen from the dead with authority. And I think these lessons are lessons that I need to learn, and so do we too.